General Meetings, Ottawa, March 1975, Third Reading Meeting.
Lord, we rejoice that thou art gone to sit upon thy Father's throne. Thy path of shame and suffering o'er, thy heart shall grieve and mourn no more.
Lord, we rejoice that thou art gone to sit upon thy Father's throne. Thy path of shame and suffering, Lord, thy heart shall grieve and mourn no more. With joy of God, great hearts rejoice, I with honor of honor and grace.
Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which is preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily.
This verse 12, the beloved brethren, I have often joy in this portion of the Word of God. Oh, how much we have reason to give thanks to the Father for his goodness and for his love to us. And we have three things here that they have already taken place in our life, and what a blessed things they are. The first one is that he has already made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And I was thinking of the father of the prodigal son, When the elder son came in, he wouldn't go in into the house. And the father went to meet him and say, "My son, it was meet." He uses the same expression that we have here. Meet that we should be happy and rejoice because your brother has come back. And I was thinking how the Father has prepared everything to receive the prodigal son, the best of the robe that speaks of Christ, that precious Savior, ring in his finger, and shoes on his feet. And indeed he was made meet to be into the presence of the house of the Father and seated at the Father table. And that's what our God and Father has done for us. And then the other thing that we see here is that we have been already translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And I believe that was the experience of the Apostle Paul when they, on the way to Damascus, there he met this glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that precious Savior, the Son of God, and he was translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And what a wonderful thing. We have written to indeed to give thanks unto the Father for all that he has done for us.
It doesn't say the inheritance of the saints in love, but it does say the inheritance of the saints in light. Because light exposes everything that is contrary to the nature of God. And what a marvelous thing that is when we think we're sinners, when we think what we are by nature and by practice, to think that we have been made meet, as you say, to be partakers of this inheritance where everything is in the light of God's presence and nothing that is unholy is permitted or could be there. So it reminds us again of what we should be reminded of. And that is what it cost God in order that we might be in that place, because God as a judge had to punish his son for everything that is contrary to his nature. And it has been all judged in such a way that now we can be at perfect ease in the holy presence of a righteous God and enjoy his presence and be happy and our hearts filled with delight. And as our brother said, we should have hearts overflowing with thanksgiving to our Father for bringing us into such a place.
Would you say that the thief on the cross was meat for that place?
Indeed he was, Brother Lundeen. But isn't it wonderful, too, that we're meet down here? It isn't merely a subject of when we get to glory. Of course, we know then that nothing can enter that scene that is unholy or contrary to God's nature. But even at this present time, we're brought into that inheritance where everything is manifested in the light of God's holiness and his presence. We're there now.
I was thinking of how the subject of the kingdom goes along with this truth of the light, because there's a sense in which we are in the kingdom, as it says here, in the kingdom of his dear son. That is, as long as we're here in this world, and that's the subject of Colossians, the hope is laid up for us there, but as long as we're here, we're in the place, shall we say, of authority in that sense. Now, the authority of darkness is past, as far as we're concerned. But we're translated into the kingdom of his dear son, and in the light, and so that the believer now really is in the light. That's his position. And that's true Christianity, to see that we are in the light. We can't get out of it. And it exposes all of our ways. But sometimes we're not conscious of this. And that's what the Spirit of God would bring before us, is it not? That we are in a place still, as long as we're here in this world, where the light has its effect on our ways because of what we are and what we do. But the day is coming, of course, when all will be perfect. But as long as we're here, there's a sense in which we're in the kingdom.
Another thing that is very blessed to see in these three verses are the wondrous fact that the Trinity has worked for our blessing, for our eternal blessing. The Father gave the Son. The Son gave himself there at the cross of Calvary, in whom we have redemption, and the Spirit of God that made these things good to our heart. I believe that we have the three persons here.
So we have light and darkness brought together here in the next verse, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Oh, what an awful condition it was, because that's where the ungodly world lies, under the power of Satan, in darkness. No light or thought of God or his claims and on our way to eternal darkness, where we'll be shut out from his presence for all eternity. And there's power there. It holds captive those that are under Satan's domain. But we have been so completely delivered that he uses the word hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his. So his dear Son, or the Son of his love. Well, when we think of the word translated, we usually think of when the Lord comes in the air, like Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. Well, when the Lord comes in the air, all the redeemed will be translated and be with the Lord in the Father's house. But we're looking at a present subject, and as far as the darkness of Satan's realm is concerned, we've been delivered from it, but that isn't all. We've been translated into a new sphere called the kingdom here. Now, the Spirit of God could have used the word Christ or the Lord or the Lord Jesus. All names are true and we delight in. But it seems to me that the Spirit of God delighted in expressing a thought here that touches the chords of our hearts, that is, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. What more wonderful position could we occupy than to be in a place like that, where everything is characterized by the delight that God the Father has in his beloved Son, who has done all his will, and so now is seated at his right hand.
Yes, it's good to see that this is our present possession, isn't it?
Yes.
All this is the place that we have been brought into. We've fitted for it already. We've already been delivered and translated. And the cost of the redemption by which we have the forgiveness of sins. I was thinking, too, when it speaks here about walking worthy of the Lord and being fruitful in every good work, in the 10th verse, we see these three things brought before us. First of all, patience, or endurance, and then long-suffering, and then thankfulness. Now, we see the very opposite of this in the kingdoms of this world. There's no patience. Men are just impatient, want everything all at once. But the Christian has been called into all this blessedness, and he patiently waits because he knows that the moment is coming when we're going to be brought into this wonderful place. But it's all ours now in possession. And then there's much to endure as we go through this world. We have to learn long-suffering, and not just long-suffering in a stoical way, but isn't this lovely? Long-suffering with joyfulness. Now, that is to be able to endure from day to day, as many of the martyrs did. There were really triumphs when they were persecuted and put to death for Christ's sake. Well, we may not be called upon to endure just that, but there are many provocations in a world like this. And to go on with long-suffering with joyfulness, showing the Spirit that we're above it in our souls. Then the world is full of grumbling. We see that was Israel's particular snare. They were always murmuring. Murmuring because things didn't just work out the way they would like them to have worked out as they passed on their way to the Promised Land. But isn't this lovely, though it characterizes the Christian ought to be thankfulness. Thankfulness, and oh, how much we have to be thankful for. We can surely count our blessings, and the Spirit of God enumerates these things. I believe there are four here. that are so beautifully brought before us. We're fit for that glorious scene. We've already been delivered from all darkness that fills this dark scene. And we're, as the Lord Jesus said, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. We're in the kingdom of the Son of His love, bound up in the same bundle of light. And then to the wonderful cost, we have a redemption, the forgiveness of sins through His precious blood. Oh, surely we possess these things. We have so much to be thankful for. Well, as I say, our lives ought to be a contrast to what the world is like. They lack patience. The world doesn't know what it is to go through things with long suffering and joyfulness. And they don't have that spirit of thankfulness. It's the character of the age, unthankful, unholy. Well, may the Lord give us, as we enter into all these wonderful things that are ours, to be characterized by these things.
I was thinking of that 11th verse as to those three children in the book of Daniel who went into the fiery furnace. In connection with this expression, strengthened, it should read, with the might of His glory, I believe it is. And all they had to say to the king, who was a monarch over all kingdoms, it looked as though he were really to be feared, and he was really in a sense. But they said, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. And they were strengthened in using the type according to the might of His glory. They looked beyond that king Nebuchadnezzar, and all they saw was God and the power that had placed them there for a testimony. Now to me, that's what we have here. The believer should look beyond the circumstances, the big wall that's in front of us, and realize that God has placed us in a position and He wants us to carry out the work He's given us to do. And the obstacles will be removed if there's real faith, like it was for those three. Perhaps not miracles like it was in those days, but still, the same power of His glory. That is, the believer now taken up with the glory of the person of Christ. And we can't fail, can we, then?
It's interesting, too, is it not, that the expression, the power of darkness, is used in connection with the sufferings that the Lord Jesus endured. This is your hour. And the power of darkness, the same expression that's used here. In other words, I believe it's right to say that although we were in that power, under that power, God did not simply reach out His mighty arm and rescue us from it. The Lord Jesus Himself went into that very experience, did He not? This is your hour, and the power of darkness, I'm sure that none of us can fathom what that really means. But when we realize that our deliverance rests upon the fact that God did not simply reach into that and pluck us out, but that the Lord Jesus went into it Himself, and thereby we have been delivered, it should make us appreciate the deliverance that much more.
It is what we have in Ephesians chapter 5. The apostle said to the Ephesian saints, for ye were sometimes darkness. He didn't say ye were sometimes in the dark, but darkness itself. But now are ye light in the Lord. Well, now here comes the responsibility. Walk as children of light. Manifest the fact that you have been delivered from the power of darkness.
And then the next verse, for the gliding, should read, for the fruit of the light, instead of the fruit of the Spirit, is on all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's the fruit that is the result of walking in this light that we're brought into. Indeed, it's a positive thing that we have been delivered. We've been from the power of darkness. We're now in the light, but we're to bear the very fruit that belongs to that light, that is the very character and nature of God.
The Lord Jesus, when he walked here upon the earth, his very presence caused those his enemy to hate him, because he revealed what was in their heart. Don't you think so, brother?
I believe we should, in following this subject, should observe that when we come to the 13th verse, where it speaks of the kingdom of the Son of His love, from that verse on, the whole subject is taken up with the glories of the person of the Son of His love. So he gives his headship in creation. He gives his headship in connection with the body of Christ. Everything from there on is to exalt that one who is the Son of God's love.
I was thinking of that in verse 15. He pauses after telling us about these three blessings. He pauses now and he says, I'm going to introduce you to the person, in verse 15, from whom you've received these blessings. He says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Then after that he continues with the blessings that we have. Peace with God, we're reconciled, so on.
In the 14th verse, of course, we have the foundation of all of those blessings and the foundation of the position he takes in the following verses, do we not? Because it was through his precious blood. The Spirit of God doesn't enlarge on it, but it brings it in here to show the foundation of all the blessings. And this is the important point in this chapter, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus has laid that eternal foundation through his work at Calvary. He's paid the price, and we have redemption, and then we have forgiveness of sins. And when you think of the authority of darkness, or power of darkness, the forgiveness of sins suggests to us the deliverance. Because redemption, you know, has more than one thought to it. I don't know all about it, but I think of two things. Others may add to this, but I believe redemption speaks of being bought back. But it also, as we have here, speaks of being set free. I'm sure there's more to it, but we have these two thoughts at least, that we have been bought back with a price. And it's his precious blood. But then redemption also speaks of being set free, which we have in the forgiveness of sins. To think that there's not one charge laid against us forever. And so this is the position, not only that the believer is in now, but also the groundwork upon which the Lord Jesus is seen in authority over all other authorities in the following verses. And so that word power is sometimes translated here authority of darkness, because that's the authority that was over us at one time, but it's no longer over us. We're not under that authority. It is possible for a believer to fail, but we're not under that authority any longer. We're in the light, and we're under another authority. And now the Spirit of God is to open us to us here that authority that we are under. And it's in light, and it's in the kingdom of the Son of His love.
But the emphasis is more, isn't it, on the person of Christ rather than the work. In His blood is in Ephesians proper, but not here. Because it's more the person of Christ that is the object here. We have redemption and forgiveness of sins through that blessed person.
Is that brought?
Pardon?
Pardon me, I thought you were through. I was just going to say, it's just brought in, by the way, to show its foundation, isn't it?
Well, it really isn't there in the...
The blood
isn't brought in that verse, the 14th verse. You have to go to the 20th verse, where the blood of Christ has its important place of having made peace through the blood of his cross. It's in that verse, but you'll notice the better translation way. It's not there because, as Brother Barry says, the Spirit of God is occupying us. Not so much with the work, but he's occupying us with the person. There was a question I wanted to ask. I don't know if I'm right or not. But you have here, who is the image of the invisible God? Now, we know that when God created man, as you get in the first chapter of Genesis, he created him in the image and the likeness of God. But you only get the image here because you couldn't say that he was created, that he was in the likeness, because he was God. Now, is that statement right?
Sure, it's true. But he was the one, we often sing in the little hymn, "Thou wast the image in man's lowly guise." He was the one who perfectly represented God down here. Likeness rather brings in the thought of what is moral, doesn't it? And as you said, he's God. How could that be brought in? But down here in this world, he was the one, he could say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So he was a perfect representative revelation of God here in this world. But with us, the thought of likeness comes in because we were very unlike him, and that is produced in us now. And the new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, and then also likeness is restored in us, that godliness is God-likeness.
Does this refer us to John 1:18? "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." How do we know the Father but through the Son?
I think it's important to notice this expression, "the firstborn of every creature," because this is used wrongly, as many might have heard, by those who teach that the Lord Jesus had a beginning. And they also use the verse in Revelation where it speaks of him as being the beginning of the creation of God. But the position of firstborn is a position that the Lord Jesus has taken in association with creation. The Father has given him that place. If he associates himself with the creation, it can't be in anything else but in the first place. So it tells us in the Psalms, "I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." And so if he comes into association with this created universe, he must take its place at its head. And the whole of the first creation has failed, but there is one who takes his place as the beginning of new creation. That is the Lord Jesus. And so those verses have nothing to do with him ever having a beginning. John 1 makes that very clear. "In the beginning was the Word." Doesn't say that he had a beginning, but "in the beginning was." Think of anything that had a beginning. At that time he was. But when we think of him associating himself with that which has been created, he was the one who made all things and takes his place in that creation as its head, placed there and given that place of honor by the Father, and the beginning of a new creation that will not be spoiled by sin.
I was just looking at that verse, Brother Hayhoe, in the 89th Psalm. Psalm 89 and verse 27, the verse you referred to. Yeah. "Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." Glorious thought there, isn't it?
In the very next verse,
16 confirms that, because the Spirit of God then says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominion or principality or power, all things were created by him and for him. This is the eternal God, the Creator. That's the place that he has taken in creation, the preeminence, as you say, as he has, because he is God, because he is the Creator.
There's quite a difference, though, is there not, between this and what we have in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The new creation is always spoken of as in him. In this verse, it says it's created by him and for him. But the new creation, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It's always in him, isn't it?
Brother Norman Berry, I believe that we sort of slipped over that 14th verse a little bit. Would you, your thought was right, and I am sorry I interrupted it, but I think it would be nice if you made it clear for some of us on that 14th verse.
Well, I believe that this whole portion is more the bringing before us the headship, both in creation and in redemption, as we see. The two positions, he's Lord by right of creation and he's Lord by right of redemption. But the whole emphasis is on the person of Christ. And so it's not so much his work there through the blood, but it is in whom that person that has been brought before us in the 13th verse, who has delivered us, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. It's the whole thing points to that glorious person that is before us.
Now you gather from what we have been going over that firstborn has the thought of preeminence. Now, I know I'm repeating what has been said in connection with what you get in the 89th Psalm. And I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. If it's David, we know that he was the youngest son of Jesse. In fact, he had 7 sons older. And yet he was made the firstborn, given that place. And all through the Old Testament, the place of firstborn was a place of not only dignity, but had to do with privileges and the promises of God, like Jacob coveted that place of firstborn. So he bought away from Esau what properly belonged to him, and Isaac in the end had to own it, for Jacob was the one that God had purposed that he should be the vessel through whom all his promises would be realized. And that's important, isn't it, as you said, Brother Hale, to get that clear as to that evil doctrine that Christ was a created being. He is the creator, not a creature, but the creator. And doesn't that verse properly read, the firstborn of all creation? Isn't that the correct translation?
Of all creation. And it's very significant at the end of verse 18, in connection with the glory of his person, it brings that thought in the end of verse 18, that in all he might have the preeminence. So that's a question of a preeminence. It's not the question that was a creature. But in all these things, he was to have the preeminence. What a Savior we have, beloved brethren.
Very clear, too, in John chapter 1, where it says, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he couldn't be a created being when the scripture makes that very clear in John 1. Without him was not anything made that was made.
Have you noticed in this portion of the Word of God when it brings the fullness of the person of Christ, the greatness of his person and of his glory, how many times he uses the word A-double-L in connection with the person of Christ? In verse 16 says, all things created by him. And then at the end of the verse, all things were created by him and for him. And then again in 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And then on verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, and that he pleased the Father that in him should dwell all fullness. Oh, what a wonderful Savior we have.
There's two headships here. In fact, you have three doubles. You have two headships, you have two reconciliations, and you have two ministries as you go on in the subject.
It's very beautiful to notice that, speaking reverently, God had to have the creatures with a state that was conformable to his own presence. He had to give, I speak reverently, I trust, he had to give us a nature that was consistent with his own for us to be in heaven. And this we have in these verses that we have just been considering. But then there's a sweet and glorious fact that he didn't have to bring us into the relationship. And this we find now as headship of the church. Now, I think it's beautiful, isn't it, that it goes on from the position into the relationship now to be the very bride of Christ. What a wonderful thing. And so we find it there leading on into the 18th verse, the headship of the church.
Connection with those three doubles, too, that you mentioned, by... should go on and mention them, Brother Barry, so that we get them clear.
Well, we have the two headships. First is headship in creation. And then we have his being head of the body, the church. And then in connection with reconciliation, we have in the 20th verse, to by him to reconcile all things unto himself. It's really itself that's the Godhead. And then he says in the 21st verse, now here are responsible beings, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. That is, we were at enmity with God, but we have been reconciled by the death of his son. And then going on as to the two ministries, in the 23rd verse, he says, I have to go down in the verse, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. That is, Paul was the minister of a gospel that was adapted to the need of every sinner the world over. Whether, no matter what race or nationality he might be, no matter what his condition might have been or his sinfulness might be, Paul had a gospel that was suited for every sinner the whole world over. And then you read on, then in the 25th verse, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to read that complete the Word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations. Now, we're not going into all this as I go over it, but just as Brother Hale has asked me to give, I judge he meant, an outline. That is, he's head of in creation. He's head of the body of the church. He's going to reconcile all things, that is, all creation, which has now been defiled by the presence of Satan. All that is to be reconciled. And then sinners are reconciled. Now, they were enemies in their mind, showing that there was guilt there. And then the two ministries, the ministry of the gospel, and lastly, the ministry that has to do with the mystery of the church. Especially here, the character of the ministry is a little different from Ephesians. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. But we'll get to that if we continue our subject.
Reconciliation here, then, is with the heaven and the earth, not as we have in Philippians, the infernal regions. So this teaching that man would like to have, that all men will be saved, is not correct. And yet there will be reconciliation for heaven and earth, and there will be men who will live on earth forever, and there will be men who will live in heaven forever. And it's the result of the work of Christ, and he's the head over this.
What you mentioned in Philippians, there it tells us that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then it mentions things under the earth are infernal beings. So all the lost and all the demons and Satan himself will all have to bow the knee and acknowledge Jesus as Lord, but they will never be reconciled. But here, when it's talking of reconciliation, it's things in heaven and things in earth, and Satan will be banished forever from the presence of God. Now he appears in the presence of God as the accuser. He carries on his work in this world, as it tells us in Job, walking up and down in it. He won't be able to enter that new creation. Everything in new creation will be suited to the mind and character of God, for that's what reconciliation is. That is, when everything is suited to God's mind and God's character in holiness and love, then we'll have the reconciliation of all things. But that is the eternal state. What God is doing now is reconciling sinners to himself. But we don't see the removal of the results of sin, and will not until there's a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness.
It is nice then that connection to see that verse that applies directly to us. You hath he reconciled. And he reminds us, of course, where we were, you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind, because it's the mind that's in question here in the next chapter that he's leading to. Man's mind is interfering in the things of God. But now he says, you are reconciled. It's lovely to see this added. He is reconciling heaven and earth, but he brings it down personally to us. You hath he reconciled.
We shouldn't bypass, though, his being head of the body, the church. Who is the 18th verse? Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead. Now that's important. Now Christ became the head of all creation at his birth, didn't he? When he was born into the very creation that he created himself, then he became the head of the whole created scene. But when it comes to his headship of the church, then it's in resurrection, when he rose from the dead, having defeated Satan and all his power, Now he becomes the head of the body, the church. It's something like Adam. Adam went into a sleep like a sleep of death, and out of his side was taken a rib of which God builded the woman. Then we have in that figure, you see, the church brought in, of which Adam was like the head in connection with the man and the woman. The man is head of the woman, so Christ is head of the church.
Same thought that our brothers already mentioned in Revelation chapter 3, in which he's speaking to the people, to the church of Laodicea. He says that he is the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This has to do with resurrection, hasn't it? The beginning of the creation of God. That's in connection with a new creation, isn't it?
The second headship here has to do with his work, does it not, in redemption? That is, he's the one who has accomplished this in coming down into this world to put away sin.
And this is what is the comfort of our hearts, because we see what's going on in the world and men striving for mastery. We see things getting worse and worse, but faith looks up and sees that there is one who is the head of not only of principalities and powers, but head of the body, the church. And what a glorious time it will be, as the little hymn puts it nicely, "Thou shalt to wondering worlds display that we with thee are one." So the one who is the bridegroom of the church is the one who created all things, who by whom all things consist, and the marvelous part is that he has not only this power and greatness, but as our brother Barry mentioned, he has associated with himself in love those who are the objects of those divine affections to share that place with him. Oh, how lovely to see the glory of that person brought before us.
Well, the Colossians were losing the sense of the headship of Christ, so it was very important that that should be insisted on in this epistle. And when you get to the second chapter, where they were bringing in various imaginary beings and giving them a place alongside with Christ, he has this to say in the 19th verse of the next chapter, "And not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increases with the increase of God." So isn't there, brethren, a practical thought in connection with the headship of Christ in connection with our assembly meetings? You take a denomination. Well, it's an organization, and they hire a preacher, and he is in charge of that congregation. He's their pastor, he's their preacher. Well, that whole principle is entirely contrary to God's thoughts about the church, because the church is not an organization. The church is an organism. That is, it's a living body, and a body that has a head, and the head is the glorified Christ. So when we meet together in an assembly meeting, as we did this morning, we were privileged, though in much weakness, to be holding the head. And I think this is important, brethren, that we see that we're not like some who say they're waiting for the Spirit to move them. Make everything of the Spirit. Well, if I believe we're in communion, we'll be occupied with the person of Christ. And then he who is the head directs by the Spirit to the members so that the hymns that are given out and the praise that is offered is really directed by the head, the Spirit of God who dwells in us, being the vehicle through which the head directs in connection with the praise, or at the prayer meeting where we are there waiting on the Lord, the Lord directs again by the Spirit as to subjects, as to the way we should be before the Lord about what we should be praying for.
I'd like to make a remark in connection with that as to Peter in the 9th chapter of Mark and Luke both. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter went to sleep at the time of the glory. And he wanted to make three tabernacles. He lost his sense of the glory of the person who was there. Now, it's been said, you know, that Peter went to sleep in the garden. Now, I know in matter of time it was later. But in moral issues, it's not a question of time. It's a question of the principles involved. And so the comment was made that if we are asleep as to the sufferings of Christ, we will be asleep as to the glories of Christ. And we're liable, any of us, to make three tabernacles. Now, this may seem strong, but when you think of John in the book of Revelation falling down to that angel, well, after all, you know, we need to be preserved every moment. And we need to get back to the cross, to the work of Christ, and this alone will keep us in communion. And if this is true with us, there will be a proper sense of the glories of Christ. Otherwise, there won't.
I think we might perhaps commend Peter, though, for one thing in connection with that. He said, let us make three tabernacles. He didn't say one for Peter. The first name he mentioned was one for thee. He put the Lord first. So we mustn't be too hard on poor Peter. I know he made a mistake, because he's putting the Lord on the same level as the law and the prophets, wasn't he?
Isn't it lovely, though, that when he was awake, he saw his glory, and the Lord awakened him in time to see some of the glory. And he speaks of this in his ministry, in the second epistle, the excellent glory, he says.
Speaking about being in communion with, so that the Spirit of God can make use of the thoughts of Christ or exalting Him. I had a real rebuke as a young man from Brother Potter. We were going to have an all-day meeting up at Mora, Minnesota. And the night before, we had a prayer meeting. And I prayed that we might be in the attitude of worship. Brother Potter came to me after the meeting. He says, Armstead, when are you going to stop praying to be in an attitude of worship? I said, what should I pray, Brother Potter? He said, you pray that you may be occupied with Christ, and you will be in an attitude of worship. Well, now, brethren, isn't that important? Instead of thinking the Spirit of God is suddenly going to fill us with spiritual thoughts, let's be occupied with Christ during the week and in the morning and in the time when we're in His presence, be occupied with Him. And then the Spirit of God directs by the head so that there is that worship that's due to Him.
Go ahead, brother. I was thinking over that very precious verse in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, and verse 14, in which the Lord promised, He shall glorify me, for He shall receive of me mine, and shall show unto you. So it is ever the purpose of the Spirit of God to give us to be occupied with the person of Christ, beloved brethren. Unless there is failure, then the Spirit of God will make us to turn inward and judge that which is not pleasing to Him. But as ever the purpose of God, we believe that the Spirit of God is to be engaged with the person of the Lord Jesus, just like the servant of Abraham as he went along to the desert with Rebekah. It was the purpose of the servant to have Rebekah to be occupied with Isaac. And it's very significant that as soon as she saw Isaac, she lighted down from the donkey or the camel, and there she was. She was brought to Isaac. So that's very blessed, isn't it? Oh, what a wonderful thing is to be occupied with the person of Christ. It is ever the purpose of the Spirit of God to bring us Christ before us.
The J. N. Darby translation says that she sprang from the camel. So that's what's going to happen when we hear the shout, we're going to spring.
The brother Corley used to say, we're not going to go down, but we're going to go up the moment we see him. We're not going to come down, but we're going to go up.
There's a better translation for the 19th verse of our chapter. You see, some of the words are in italics, especially the Father. I believe the right translation that it pleased, really it's the Godhead, that in Him should all fullness dwell. That is, it pleased God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that Christ as man should have the preeminence in all things.
Is that the similar thought in the 9th verse of the next chapter, Brother Barry? In the next chapter, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Is this a similar thought, or is there...
Well, Brother Brown used to say that verse in the 2nd chapter, 9th verse, that it's the only place where you get properly the Godhead. And the remarkable thing about that verse is this, that when the subject of the Godhead is brought before us, it's in connection with Christ, showing how truly, though man, he was one of the persons of the Godhead. And that, of course, that verse shows that in Him as man dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. So the Lord could say that He did His miracles by the direction of the Father. I can't think of verses, maybe someone can. And I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. Can you think of any verse that gives it more definitely than that?
By the finger of God, I think, is said in one place. By the finger of God. Well, it's very blessed to know, beloved brethren, that dear, that precious Savior, the one who has done so much for us, while He was walking through the land of Palestine and saying that the fox have holes, and the bird of the air have a nest where to lay their head, and the Son of Man had not to lay where to lay his head, yet in that very particular time, in that very moment, all the godness of the Godhead, the fullness of the Godhead was dwelling in Him. What a marvelous thing that is. What a Savior we have, brother.
Well, I think it's important, too, they ask the Lord the question, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And His answer was, He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. And so I believe when we get to the Father's house, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead is pleased to dwell is the one upon whose altogether lovely face we'll gaze. And there we'll see all that the Father is told out. We'll see how the Spirit of God delights forever, for the Spirit will dwell with us forever, to attract our attention to that Blessed One. And so it was pleasing, as I believe the word, it was pleasing that all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell in Him. So what a scene it'll be when we gaze upon that one who has fully revealed the Father and of whom the Spirit of God delights to occupy us. There's a real man in the glory, though, and I believe, as our brother Barry remarked before, was an answer to their making a Gnosticism, that sort of making a mysterious figure out of the Lord. He's a real man. He's there as a glorified man at God's right hand, and we're going to see him as such, the head of new creation, another day.
And isn't that connected right on with that the end of the previous verse, the preeminence, that in all things he might have the preeminence? Why, it's the exaltation of Christ, and yet not without the full joy of the Godhead.
Yes, there is a system that has used it to deny that there are actually three persons, but we must ever remember that there are the three persons, and so we have revealed in the Scripture the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that's why Christian baptism is in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, because Christianity reveals God in Trinity. He was not revealed in that way in the Old Testament, but he was made known in the Son, and will be for all eternity as a glorified man at God's right hand.
Although there were scriptures that were sufficient to show that there were the persons, in fact, it's in the plural, isn't it? Let us make man after our image and our likeness. And then hast thou known his Son in the 30th chapter of Proverbs. And then by his Spirit were the heavens garnished. So there was plenty of scriptures, but as you say, there was no clear, definite, distinct revelation of the three persons until at the Lord's baptism. And then the heavens were opened, and we see the Spirit of God coming down in dove-like form. There was the lowly man, God's Son, here. And then the voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." So in Israel's history, their testimony, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." Amid all the nations that had numerous gods, there was one nation that God separated to maintain the testimony of the one God. Well, we know how they failed and how they fell into the idolatry of the nations. And yet that was what God insisted on. And when they departed from it, well, then it led to God's government upon them. But now, as you say, in Christianity, it's not only that there's one God, but there's three persons in the Godhead. And in our baptism, we have put upon us, the one who is baptized has those three names put upon him.
Pardon me for going back a little bit, but Brother Hale, you mentioned in the 20th verse about by him to reconcile all things unto himself, and you mentioned that that would be in the eternal state. But would that be a distinction from the 8th of Romans, where in the 21st verse it says, that's Romans 8:21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Would you say that there's a difference between those reconciliations, one in the millennium and one in the eternal state, or did you mean that it is only in the eternal state?
Well, I don't believe the reconciliation of all things takes place till the eternal state, but the millennium is the introduction to it, so to speak. And so righteousness reigns in the millennium, and evil is put down, anything that is not according to God's character is judged, but still it does appear and has to be judged, but it will never appear in the eternal state, so that the millennium will display the beginning of it when God, as it were, sets deals with everything that's a hindrance. But it's just like the reign of David was the introduction to a reign of peace under Solomon. And so David, as the warrior king, put down all his enemies. Solomon reigned in peace. That's the introduction, as it were, to the eternal state. The Lord reigns, and it says in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he must reign till he hath put all things under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Well, that's not destroyed until the millennium is over. It's not until the judgment at the end of the millennium and the judgment of the great white throne takes place. Then everything is removed that is contrary to the mind and character of God and that is the result of sin. It's lovely now, though, that the ministry that we have is the ministry of reconciliation. We're enjoying that this morning when reading in our home. How lovely it is that we have that privilege now of presenting to the world the ministry of reconciliation. Satan has persuaded man that God is against him, that God wants to punish him, and that God is the one who has brought in all this misery. Well, isn't it a wonderful thing that we have the privilege of going to the world and saying, no, God has thoughts of love and of grace. God wants to bless. And indeed, brethren, I believe that's the force of the blood coming in here in this 20th verse. And having made peace through the blood, it doesn't just say the blood, but the blood of his cross. There are different aspects to the death of Christ. And so when we speak of the death of Christ, it has to do with the end of what we were in nature. But when it speaks of the cross, it's rather the shame side. It's what the world gave to him. They not only put him to death, but they put him on a cross. Supposing we'll say that this country sent an ambassador, and another country not only put him to death, but gave him the most shameful death possible. Would that promote peace? Would that bring about peace? Oh, you say it would probably bring about a state of war. But this world gave to our blessed Savior the most shameful death it was possible to give. And what did God do? He said, well, you've done that. You've shown your enmity. But I have turned that very occasion into a place where I can show out what's in my heart. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And the fruit of what took place there at Calvary, where man showed all his enmity in putting the Son of God upon a cross and being guilty of shedding his blood, God looks upon that blood, and it's not like the blood of Abel that called for vengeance. The blood of Christ calls for better things. It calls for blessing. And so we can go to the sinner and say, God has found a way by which he can bless in spite of all man's enmity and hatred. And so the ministry that we carry to this world, and we should never forget it, is the ministry of reconciliation. We must let sinners know not only what their state is, but what God feels toward them and what he's done for them in spite of it.
Brother Perry,
would you connect this 8:21, Romans 8:21, with Luke 2 and verse 7? Says there, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. He was born in the stable of an inn. And so the creature itself is brought into blessing. Not into salvation, but the creature itself is going to be brought into blessing. But this blessed one who was going to bring the blessing was born in the stable of an inn where the creatures were.
Suppose perhaps that the 24th Psalm might be a little picture of this coming reconciliation that you've been speaking of. To me, it's very, very beautiful that it says there, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. This is the way the world was when the
order of creation began in Genesis. He looked down upon a scene of darkness and seas and floods. He brought order out of it. And we see this being repeated today. We see this darkness increasing. We see these floods arising. But we can take courage and comfort by the fact that he who did it in the first place has pledged to do it again. He's going to establish a kingdom of order and peace upon the, or in spite of, if you wish, the very seas and floods. But then the last part of the psalm seems to tell us how. And I believe it goes along with what has been said about the reign of David followed by the reign of Solomon. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even be. Lift up ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then it seems to be repeated over again, but there's a difference. It says again, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even be. Lift up ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. There's no need to repeat the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle, that's all completed, that's all finished. He has come forth as the one who is able to take care of these situations. Now he's able to reign in peace. And that's what lies ahead for this world. Seems to me in the end of the 23rd, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And oh, we think this is so wonderful. And the Lord says, now would you like to know what I'm going to do in this world after you're gone? And he proceeds to tell us. It seems to me so beautiful in the end of that psalm that we see how he is going to bring about this final reconciliation.
I think it's very important for all of us to get this point that the two reconciliations that we have been speaking about, they're both, as it were, based on the blood of Christ. Both of them. But how wonderful for us all to realize this afternoon that that reconciliation that our brother Hayhoe has just mentioned and enunciated a bit, that it is a complete and a perfect reconciliation. Everything is going to be put down in that eternal state. That is the reconciliation that every believer has right now.
I was wondering if we wouldn't have time to just take up something of the ministries. The first ministry, as we said, is the gospel to every creature under heaven, where Paul says, I'm made a minister. But in the 24th verse, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions or sufferings of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill. Now read that, complete the word of God. Now there's something important in that. Anyone comes to you and says, oh, I've got a new revelation, you can say you're a false teacher, a false prophet, because the Word of God is complete. Now, when Paul brought out the mystery of the church, that Christ was not only to have the highest place in preeminence, both in connection with creation and the church, but when he brought in this subject of the mystery, why, he completed the Word of God. You say, if it wasn't Revelation written after Paul's writings, but it doesn't give us a subject that goes beyond what we have in the mystery of the church. That was God's highest and most glorious thought. And when he brings in that subject, why, then the whole plan of God is complete. And there's nothing more to add to his word. That is, in that sense, as to the subjects belonging to his revelation.
lovely to see those two ministries. So we go out and preach the gospel, the ministry of reconciliation, a wonderful message that we heard last night and the night before, by which sinners can be saved and brought from darkness to light and know the forgiveness of sins, but then to be brought on into the knowledge of the place that we're brought into. It's not only what we're delivered from, but just to think that we're not only saved from coming judgment, but now brought in as members of the body of Christ. And I believe when Paul says there in that 24th verse, "Fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church," we're told in Romans that the Lord Jesus was the minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And so he suffered. Israel rejected him as the one who had come to do that blessed work that would bring about the fulfillment of all those promises. And he suffered from that nation. He said, "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But Paul had the privilege of, revealing this secret that was in the heart of Christ in regard to the bringing in of the Gentile, this wonderful truth of the church. And he spoke of suffering and bringing out that message. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus is the only one who suffered in atonement. And there is absolutely no thought in that 24th verse of Paul in any way suffering in atonement. Now, that work was completed by the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. About it, as I say, in the bringing out of the blessings of Israel and what they did to him, he suffered as the minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the Father. But Paul suffered as he brought out this blessed and glorious truth of the church. And we find that it was rejected by that nation of Israel. It was rejected by the Gentile. And it's the same today. If we preach the gospel, we don't have to suffer in the same way as bringing out the blessed truth of the church, because it's this company that is separated from the world and fitted for heavenly glory to be brought into an association with Christ. The world, in a measure at least, will accept that which brings some improvement to the condition of things here. The preaching of the truth that those who are saved are no longer part of this world, that they belong to heaven. They see this world is under judgment and are just waiting for Christ to come and give the shout and take us up there. That will always bring suffering and rejection. Paul suffered in bringing out that truth.
Well, and he says here, in the 27th verse, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That is, it was so contrary to the thoughts of the Old Testament saints, even the disciples. They said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" The whole mind and thought was that he was going to come and set up a kingdom, and everything would be brought into order, and Israel would be in their land, and all nations coming up to Jerusalem. Well, the mystery or secret is this, that instead of the kind of a kingdom that was the hope of the Old Testament saints, why, it's Christ in glory now, and he's in his own down here in this world. They don't see him. He isn't visible in this world today, but he's in, dwelling in those that are his, and it's especially in connection with the Gentiles, isn't it? Because this was an assembly there at Colossae, which was, I suppose, largely composed of Gentile believers.
The Jew was happy to accept the fact that he would be the center of blessing and the Gentile would be blessed through the Jew. But he couldn't accept the fact that he was going to be blessed from God. equally with the Gentiles. And that was the reproach, wasn't it, that Paul was preaching.